Beloved children of God, through an online friend, I recently learned about a rock star professor by the name of Jordan Peterson. Peterson teaches psychology at the University of Toronto. Now, rock star and professor may seem an oxymoron to you, but this man regularly teaches to, outside of his classroom, to standing room only crowds in Toronto and more recently in London. And they're mostly made up of millennials. His videos on YouTube have about 35 million views. Well, that's surprising enough in itself. But add to that, that his brilliant lectures, sort of on the meaning of life, can go on for 2.5 hours. And they're filled with reflections from Nietzsche and Dostoevsky and Piaget. And then add to that, that this past year, there was a series of even more popular lectures he gave in Toronto. Again, packed on, of all things, the Bible. Now, as far as I know, Peterson is not a Christian, at least not in the traditional or orthodox sense of the word. I recently watched a video in which he danced around for 10 minutes trying to answer the question of whether he believed in the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ. His standard line is, "I'm trying to live as if." But now imagine a 2-hour lecture before a rapt, paying audience on the first chapters of Genesis, with sidebars from Darwin and Jung and Egyptian mythology. Eventually, he comes to center on what is the center of Genesis 1, the Word of God, or the Logos, that brings order out of chaos, that brings creation into being. And then he takes the leap to the first chapter of John, where the Logos, who is with God and who was God, becomes flesh. Now, I bring Peterson up for 2 reasons. The first is how this phenomenon displays a remarkable hunger, especially among young people today, for meaning. The second is that for Peterson, science can only tell us what is, what exists to the senses, what we can taste and touch, which is, of course, useful enough, as we all know. But more than anything else, he says, it's the ancient myths, and especially the biblical story, that open up the meaning of life and how we should travel through life. Now, that's true of all great stories, from the Iliad to Harry Potter. They are all religious. They're all religious in the sense that they're all about meaning. But the Bible, Peterson says, is in a league by itself. And he explains what he means. He says that here is a book that is part oral tradition going back God knows how far, which is then written down by a whole raft of different authors and then edited and re-edited over a millennium. And it's filled with all kinds of different writings, law and poetry and myth and wisdom literature and history and prophetic sermons and letters and strange apocalyptic writings. But here's the amazing thing, he points out. Somehow, it weaves together one story, the story of God and the world that God has made, the story of the Logos that brought creation out of chaos, became flesh, and dwells among us for the salvation of the world. Now, we are focusing this Epiphany season on the church. And today we're going to talk about the fact that one of the most important things that the church is about is telling and retelling that story of God. And then making sure that that story gets passed on from generation to generation. And this story has a way of coming alive in every succeeding generation in ways that transform people's lives, and we believe that that is the work of the Spirit of God. Now, among the Jews, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, is called the Shema, which is the Hebrew word for hear. Hear, O Israel. And it's deeply embedded in Jewish life and faith and piety. In fact, it's one of the two prescribed prayers that every Jew ought to pray at the beginning and at the end of the day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children. Talk about them when you are at home and when you are away and when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Fix them as an emblem on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and upon your gates. The Shema declares two things. First, that Israel is a covenant people of God. The Lord is God, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. But it also demands that these words be passed on from generation to generation. What are exactly these words? Well, what is passed on is more than some commandments. Think, for example, of how the Ten Commandments begin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. In other words, the commandments of God are embedded in the story of God. And it's the story of God and his people that goes all the way back to the creation itself. So what is passed on overall is the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and by implication, all of the books that follow it. It's what N.T. Wright calls the true story of the whole world. It's the story of creation and fall and redemption and new creation. It's the story of God and the story of the world that God created. We see how this passing on of the story works in the passage we read from Timothy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that lived first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure lives in you. For this reason, I remind you to rekindle the gift that God has given you. And at the very end, he says, and to guard the treasure that has been entrusted to you. Timothy has been given a heritage. And by the way, a heritage that came to him within what seems to be a single-parent home in which he grew up. The Shema was lived. The faith was passed on. The story of God was told over and over. And now Paul has become Timothy's spiritual father, and he's added the gospel of Jesus Christ to the age-old story of Israel to complete that story. We know who we are. We know our place in the cosmos. We know how to live through this story. The Bible is, we believe, the central story of the world. Evidence of this is that it gets told and retold in countless other stories. From J.K. Rowling to J.R. Tolkien to George Lucas to Batman. All of these stories, in some way, echo the biblical story, the story of good and evil, of sin and redemption, of death and resurrection, and of a loving Creator God. But the Shema also tells us how to go about passing that story on from generation to generation. You don't just tell the story, you live in the story. It's not just some old story about past events, it's a drama in which we are actors today. It's our story. So the Shema says, recite them to your children and talk about them when you're at home and when you're away and when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign in your hand, as an emblem on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, the story envelops our whole lives. The story impinges on all our human activities. In other words, with the story, we pass along a culture. Or the culture reveals the story. A culture is life structured around a meaningful story. American culture, for example, is grounded in the story of the conquest of the New World, the city set on a hill, the American dream. But all stories can get corrupted over time. The American story can sometimes become the story of white privilege, or of rugged individualism, or in unbridled freedom, or fearful isolation. Wherever they are in the world, Christians tell a story that creates a culture, or more often, a counterculture. It's a culture built on the story of a people created in the image of God, the one and only God, and they are called to love him with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love their neighbor as themselves. It's the story of their sin and their redemption. It's the story of their struggle and their eventual triumph by the grace of God. Now, we gather as a church every Sunday to hear that story. And not only that, but to embody it through a person who's talking and through the sacraments that we share together. We hear the story of God's love for the world, and then we gather around the table to share Christ in the bread and the wine. And then we go home to live out that story in our personal cultural settings, in our homes, in our families, in our relationships, and in civic life. And this is the crucial part. This is where the retelling of the generational story often goes off the rails. If we live into that story for only a couple of hours a week, it will get corrupted. And it will get corrupted by all the other counter stories that are surrounding us in the world today. When I was growing up on the west side of Grand Rapids, we lived embedded in a Christian Reformed culture. We all prayed before every meal. We all read the Bible afterwards. We went to our own schools, and to make sure that we got our doctrine right, we went to catechism every week. And by the way, no one ever asked if I wanted to do these things. Thankfully, by the way. And just as important, we didn't do a lot of things that the world did, like movies and dancing and playing cards and hanging around in places that my mother called beer joints. It was a safe, hermetically sealed culture created, walled off by the world, from the world. Now, in many, many ways, I am deeply thankful for that culture because of what it passed on to me, in particular because it passed on to me that story, the story of the Bible. But as I grew older, if not wiser, I realize that the Bible does not call us out of the world, it calls us into the world. It doesn't just tell us what we should not do, it emphasizes what we ought to do and how we ought to live in love and in truth. It calls us to lean into the kingdom of God. Now here's the thing. The pendulum always swings, right? It seems to me that we sometimes ditch that closed-off culture in a way that makes us vulnerable to being swallowed up in the dominant culture that's around us. We talked about that a little bit in our preaching team this week. In many of our families today, it seems more important for parents to make sure that their kids get to the soccer or attend the soccer camp or the debate club or whatever. Basically, the point is we want to ensure that they have the resources to succeed in our culture. And being part of the church community, participating in its worship, its faith formation, passing on that countercultural story of God, well, that can easily become secondary. Now, it's understandable. We all want what's best for our children. We all want them to succeed. But then, what is best for our children? What is success? How do we teach them about who they really are and what life is really all about? All that is grounded in the timeless truths of the biblical story and the culture that grows out of that story, which is the kingdom of God. So it's not about walling ourselves off from the world in enclaves of faith. It's about living out that story of God and practicing its countercultural lifestyle right in the middle of the world. But in order to do that, we have to be, first of all, grounded in that story, in our personal lives and in our families. We need to be a community of faith that's built around the Word and sacraments, and we need to ground our lives and our children's lives in that divine drama. And to do that, we need personal and family rituals that embody the story in our daily activities, just like the ancient Shema prescribes, just like saying grace before meals and practicing grateful and orderly giving in our lives. We have a team going in the church now around this whole theme of growing young, and there's a book about it, and there's a whole group of people working on it. Well, how can we serve the next generation? That's the question. Well, here Jordan Peterson is packing young adults in at the citadels of secular culture because they are hungry for meaning in their lives. They're thirsty for knowing how to live in the world today. They want to make sense of a culture that's fraying at the edges and maybe rotting at the core. If he were here today, well, for one thing, we'd be here for another 2 hours. But if he were here today, he'd urge us, I think, to recognize the profound gift that we have been given in the biblical story. He'd say, you have a story that I've just been discovering after years of struggling to understand the meaning of life. And he'd tell us to engage in that story, to delve into it, to probe it with questions, to try to understand the depths of its meaning, because it's not a book that has easy answers. But judging from his audience, lots of young people are prepared to think very deeply about life. We can stand by them. There are few things that are more important for us to do than to pass on the sacred story to the next generation. Because, for one thing, if we don't, what will replace it in our culture may be too frightening to contemplate. This is the crucial ministry of this church and of every church: to tell the story over and over with depth, with insight, and to then support our individuals and families in telling that story themselves and living it out in their own place, in their own cultural place. And we do that for our own sake, We do it for the sake of our children. We do it for the sake of the world that needs that story so badly in order to be grounded in truth. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.